Please keep your Bibles open to that passage we just read, and let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help. Give us wisdom to understand these words that we've read, and why they matter, and why it's important for us to understand and learn the message of this little book in the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we prepare the next generation for the increased pressure, the attempts to intimidate and to silence any form of Christian witness and appeal to the truth of the Bible and its ethic? I look at these young people across this church. I think about all the younger generation coming along, and I wonder how we can work to help ensure that they will be able to stand faithfully for the Lord in the difficult days that they will face. You know, in some places around the world, it's illegal to be a Christian. There's a lot of persecution going on. People are dying in these days because of their ownership of a Bible or because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, it's not that way here. We enjoy quite a lot of liberties compared to most places in the world. But things are changing. And a lot of the very major college campuses today, even trying to stand up and voice conservative opinions about various social activities, has become a dangerous thing. People have been assaulted or shouted down. The cry of "it's offensive" means that they have to be marginalized or pushed out of the way or silenced in some way. And as progressive and liberal agendas permeate more of our culture, it'll be increasingly difficult for us to express our feelings, our beliefs, our faith without risking censure, without risking opposition, marginalization, ridicule, intimidation, the great pressure to change the message, to water it down. How do you live as a Christian in a world that is against you? And it is against us. What do you do, and how do we ensure that the gospel is passed on to the next generation without fear of it being watered down or adjusted to make it more acceptable? How can we ensure faithfulness in future generations to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? We have, in our church, been making substantial investments in trying to upgrade our children's educational wing. We've set aside more in our ongoing attempts to try to find a youth pastor who can help us in developing a ministry for these young ones as they get older, to help prepare them for what's coming in their lives. We have goals to build into the next generation so that they can carry on the work in this place when we are gone. If we see our time as the only time, then we can pretty much quit any time, right? We have not reached the apex of our journey in this place. I was in a church years ago as a pastor when certain members of the board felt things were big enough. And we would have visitors who would come to the church, and they would actually go behind my back and visit the visitors and tell them not to come back to church, because they were afraid it was getting too big, and they had this fear of losing control. It took us a while to figure that out. One of the visitors was bold enough to say that so-and-so came by, and they said, don't come back. Because we would call them and ask them, why haven't you been back? But we're not there in this place. We haven't reached the peak. It's a long way to go, and we want to fill this place up. And 2 Timothy is a book that will help us and help our young people as we look ahead to the future. I put a title in the bulletin. I always put titles in the bulletin for the sermon, because when we printed those things up, I had grandiose plans of trying to get through this whole chapter this morning. You should feel thankful that we won't be here that long. And so you might want to just cross out that word unashamed and put in the phrase passing the baton. Because that's what we're talking about here. And that's what this book is talking about, of passing the baton onto the next generation. You perhaps have seen a relay race. You know what it's about. And on different legs of the race, they have this this baton they're carrying. And one person, when they finish their lap, they try to hand it off to the next person who carries it to the next lap and the next person to the next lap. The very worst possible thing that could happen for any team is to do what? Is drop the baton. Because then there's no hope of winning the race and maybe even finishing a race at that point. And so the desire here is to build into the next generation that we might pass the baton. And that was Paul's concern here in this book as he writes to Timothy. Paul could say that he had finished his course. And he wanted to make sure that Timothy would finish his course and not fail in carrying on the gospel ministry that Paul had in Timothy's time. So in order to grasp the message of this brief book in this series we start today, we need to know something about its background. And so I'm going to give you five really fast facts. You may not think they're very fast, but just pretend that they are. And you'll be amazed at how fast the time will go by. Five fast facts about the background here of 2 Timothy. First of all, 2 Timothy was Paul's final book. He's in prison. He has been condemned to die. He's awaiting execution. This is more or less his last will and testament. As I said, when Paul wrote this book, he was in prison. He was in chains. He mentioned that in verse number 16. In chapter 2, verse 9, he mentions those chains again. It's not a metaphor. It's not a symbol. He is in this Mamertine prison, which was nothing more than a pit in the ground, a small hole in the pavement about the size of a manhole. They would lower people into this pit. That's the only light they had, no ventilation, sometimes up to 35 men in this place. It was on some occasions when it was full, the Romans would divert the sewage from the city into that pit to fill it up and drown the men and then wash them out. Clean it out, and put in the next group. It was a dirty, filthy, dank place, and that is where Paul was. Although it's difficult to determine the precise details of the chronology of all this, but Paul had been arrested twice. At the end of the book of Acts, he was under house arrest in Rome, but he was allowed to have visitors come in. He had a guard there with him. It says he witnessed to a lot of the guards, and there were people of faith in Caesar's household as a result of his ministry with the guards who were there watching over him. He was allowed to preach and teach to those who came. He was eventually released and went back in his itinerant ministry for a while, but at some point he was arrested again, brought to Rome, put on trial, convicted, and thrown in this dungeon, more or less, during the time when the wicked emperor Nero was in power. And you remember what happened in those days. Tradition has it that Nero had set the city on fire, watched it burn, and then in order to divert blame from himself, he blamed it on the Christians. And horrible persecution broke out. Believers died in very tragic and difficult and horrible ways in those days. Paul was eventually beheaded. Some say it's around 66 AD, but this is where Paul was. Been deserted by many of his friends, his companions. Luke is with him. He's longing to see young Timothy. The third fact is that the church was in a crisis situation. Handley Moule, M-O-U-L-E, was Bishop of Durham in England in the early 1900s. And he said of this situation, Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation. And some context is important for us to consider here. For the first 25 years or so, the church grew. You read the book of Acts and you see these first 25 years, you survey that and you see how, as a result of Paul's and the apostles' ministry, how churches were started and how they flourished in some areas. Yes, there were pockets of resistance and occasional persecution, but by and large, they were able to establish churches and those churches grew. All that changed when Nero burnt Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And that ushered in this wave of persecution. And suddenly, being a Christian or admitting to that became a very dangerous thing. And many of the hangers-on of Christianity no longer wanted to hang on, and they began to fall away. It was safer not to be involved with Jesus and his followers at that point. And in addition, a lot of false teachers had crept into these assemblies and these churches and were spreading their false doctrine and heresies. And a surprising number of believers were being taken in by their deception. And so Paul, from his prison cell, or from his dungeon hole, saw these ominous developments in the church, and he knew that things would get a lot worse before they got better. So he's concerned about the ongoing ministry of the gospel. Fourth thing is that Paul had been virtually abandoned in Rome. If you look at chapter 4 and verse number 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand with me, but all deserted me." And as you read this book, he says that only Luke is with him now. Some have forsaken him. Others he had sent off to other places to serve while he was here in prison. And so given the situation, it's not surprising when Paul was condemned to death, few people came to his aid for fear that they too might be arrested. And most of his friends from earlier missions found reasons to conveniently forget about him, and only Luke was there with him. And the fifth thing to know is that Timothy represented the up-and-coming emerging generation of the church. Paul was the aged man. Timothy was, many believe, in his late 20s or early 30s at this point in his ministry. He was the next generation. He loved Paul deeply, had been with him in many difficult situations. No doubt it was a sad time for them, as he saw his mentor in the last days of his life. But then the daunting challenge before him in going on with the message into a society that hated Christianity, hated Christians. And in his final letter here, Paul is, for the most part, passing the torch from one generation on to the next. And keep in mind, too, that every generation has a sacred obligation to pass the truth along to the next generation. Parents, this is an obligation that we have, believing parents, to make every effort to see that our children follow the Lord, that they hear the gospel. Paul commends Timothy and his mother and grandmother because it says he knew the scriptures from his youth. They were able to make him wise unto salvation. They had imparted that to Timothy. So when Timothy heard the gospel, he readily accepted it because he was so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures from his youth. And church leaders, we have to look to the future of the church or it will die. Every Christian generation, we're only one generation away from extinction. And so we have to make sure that it's not enough to say, "I believe in Jesus," that we must make sure that the next generation believes in him as well, because one day we're going to be gone. Somebody else will be standing here. Somebody else will be sitting out there. And what will they be preaching and what will they be hearing? And so as one reads these pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles because they are addressed to individuals who were pastors or church leadership. And so these are called the pastoral letters. And so as we read these, we see Paul's desire to impress the responsibility to these faithful men who can proclaim it without disguise or disfigurement to subsequent generations. And that's where we are. Chapter 3, verse 14, in Paul talking to Timothy, he says, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There's a lot of stuff in this verse we'll unpack when we get there. One of the plain things to see on the surface is that he makes it obvious that young children can understand the scriptures enough to become wise unto salvation. We should never believe the lie that our kids can't understand the Bible. They're too young. Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. He was able to learn it from a young age. So we are committed in this church to teaching our young people the Bible, to do all that we can to do that effectively. But notice, he was acquainted as a young person. And I think what a marvelous, amazing privilege this must have been for him to be brought up in a home where he was exposed to the scriptures. And if you were, you should thank the Lord for it and not take it for granted. If you had believing parents who took you to church and exposed you to the gospel, thank God for that. your success in life and ministry will be tied to how well you continue in the things that you learned and believed. Why? Because it alone will make you wise unto salvation. Not some church ordinance, not something some religious professional will do to you. It is the truth of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Bible that God uses to engender faith in the unbeliever, to open their spiritual eyes, to let them see, to give them the ability to put their faith and trust in Jesus to be saved. Without the Scriptures, there is no hope for salvation. That Timothy's generation will hear it, the next generation will hear it, the next generation will hear it, and here we are, we've heard it, and we have another generation to share it with. If you're a possessor of the gospel, then you're part of the responsible group. And let me give you a little bit of insight here about great men of God. And you see it in the heart of Paul. That great men of God have a sense of mission that expands beyond their own lives. They're not driven by ambition. They're not driven to be celebrities. They're not driven by their own sense of success or the need to attain. But they're looking at a far bigger picture. The far bigger picture goes beyond them and their lives. It's the ministry of the Word as it goes forth. It's carrying out of the Great Commission. And it's not about them. It was more important for Paul that the work go on than for his life to go on. And so as we come to this book, we start off with the address. He begins his letters with the address, and in that culture, they always would start by identifying themselves first and then to whom the letter was to be sent. We do it just the opposite. We put dear so-and-so and put our names at the bottom. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now you think about this. This is in many ways a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, a man who knew him, a man who loved him, that they had worked together for many years since he joined Paul's mission team back in Acts chapter 16 from the city of Lystra. And they know each other really well. But Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. You think, well, that sounds a little bit formal. It'd be kind of like me writing a personal letter to someone saying, you know, Leo T. Galletta Jr., Pastor Pinion Bible Church. Seems a bit formal for a personal note, but while intended as a personal note of encouragement for Timothy, Paul also intended for this letter to be read, like his others, in the congregation of the church. If you look at the very last verse in the book, chapter 4, verse 22, there's a hint to this. It says, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." You don't see it on the surface, but if you look at the text that underlies the surface here, the Lord be with your spirit. The word your there is in the singular. Paul's talking to Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. But when he says grace be to you, that's in the plural. So when this is read in the church, he's giving a benediction to the whole congregation. So while it's a personal note to Timothy, it's also a public dimension to this letter as well to be read in the congregation. And why would that be important? It'd be important for the sense that all would then know what the pastor is called to do and what he's up against. That these people would know what Paul is calling Timothy to do and to be. And so in the self-designation as apostle, Paul's giving his credentials. The word apostle here is a combination of two different words, apo and stello. Apo to sent, stello messenger, message. The one who's sent out with a message. These are men who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, men who saw the Lord himself. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. Jesus said, "I am appointing you to go stand before kings and magistrates and proclaim my message." You hear some charlatans these days who identify themselves as apostles. They are not. In Scripture, an apostle is one who was chosen and commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry forth his message. Paul was one of those, and this is his credential for what he was doing, a one who's been sent forth by the Lord Jesus. And this book, written under the authority and the direction of the Lord himself, And also, he writes to the church to know that the man of God is to be a man of the Word of God, that he's to study to show himself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is rightly handling the Word. The designation here is not so much for Tim's benefit, but also for the church, and also for our benefit as well. It establishes the authority of what Paul is writing to this young man. And Timothy should bear in mind, too, that Paul is not just saying to this young guy, you know, coming up alongside and putting his arm around and said, "Now, son, let me just give you some helpful advice." This is a lot more than helpful advice. This is direction from the Lord himself, spoken through God's appointed messenger, the Apostle Paul. And then he says, according to the promise of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a poignant comment for us to consider too, because here is a man who is facing death who's thinking about life. He knows he's not going to escape this hole in the ground that he's in right now. And Paul's attitude and his demeanor as we go through this letter does not betray any sense of anger or bitterness or betray some sense of a feeling that somehow God has not been fair in letting him get arrested and be in this horrible place to spend out his last days. He's not disillusioned by the circumstances that he finds himself in. And his passion is for the gospel is not diminished. We don't see him shrinking back at all from any prospect of his execution. But he reveals a confidence in his future. Paul is not afraid to die. Why? Because he knows what's next. It's the promise of life, eternal life. I've said it often. I don't mean for it to be cliche, but it's true. No Christian ever regretted dying. No Christian ever regretted dying. All of Paul's letters begin with a similar opening like this, but this one's different in a couple of senses. One, because this is the only one of all his letters that he begins in his opening with this phrase, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. It's not just a throwaway line that he's put in here. The life we have in Christ is significant to everything he wants to say in this letter. So what is this life in Christ? Well, it's the certain hope of eternal life. You know, God doesn't want us to live in a hope-so-maybe idea of getting to heaven. That passage in 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John said, "These things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." God wants us to be certain. That's where the joy of the Lord comes from, that we know what comes next. We're not lying on our deathbed hoping and wishing and wondering. We've settled that matter before the Lord. And we have confidence that our Lord Jesus has gone to that place to prepare a mansion for us. And he says, "If I go away," he said to the disciples, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there where I am, you may be also." That's a blessed promise that we have. And because Christ died and then he was raised again for our justification, all those who are in Christ will be raised with him. We kind of miss the sense of this because of our own sinfulness. Too often in our sin and our selfishness, we are working so much to build our own kingdoms rather than his. And even when we repent, we're still, as the apostle said, looking through a glass dimly. We don't really see it as we should. But one day we will be with him in our resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Think about the fact that if you were in prison awaiting your execution and the executioner came to get you, to walk you out to that place. And then he offered you a proposition. He said something, "You give up that promise, Jesus and eternal life, and I'll let you live. But if you hang on to that promise, you will die." And if you really believed it, if you really believed that this was the pathway to eternal life in the presence of Christ, why would you want to go back into that hole again? That's how certain Paul was of his future. It was, "Let me go to Jesus now. Christ died, was raised to give us eternal life." And so he's telling to Timothy and he's telling the church, regardless of what the persecution may seem like, don't be afraid. It would almost be to the point of saying, all they can do is kill you, and then there's heaven. He's trying to encourage a young man who's going to be going off into a world, living in a world now where persecution is becoming the norm. And then he says, in addressing it, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, again, Timothy was not his blood relation child, but he was a spiritual son. Timothy was raised in a town called Lystra. Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra on their first missionary journey. When they left Antioch, they went to Lystra. It's recorded in Acts chapter 13, and Paul preached there. And he almost died there, but Paul went to Lystra. They preached the gospel there, and it seems evident that Timothy's mother and grandmother came to faith in Christ. Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek. He's probably dead by this time. Timothy raised by his mother and grandmother, who imparted to him as he was being raised the truth of the Holy Scriptures. When Paul goes back to Lystra some years later on his second missionary journey, Timothy has been converted and has established quite an authentic testimony in the local church there. So much so that it's recommended that Timothy go with Paul and Silas now as they continue their missions work. And so Timothy joins their evangelistic team. Paul viewed him as his spiritual son in the ministry. He had been with Paul on Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and his name appears in three of the four prison epistles. Paul wrote four letters from prison that first time. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon when he was there the first time. And his name appears in three of those. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who is now in Ephesus as the leader of the Ephesus assemblies there. And he's young, he's vulnerable, he's got physical health problems, we understand from the first letter he wrote to him, and he's in a struggle. Ministry is not easy. And the address here is unique in another way. Paul, in all of his letters, begins by saying grace and peace. But here he adds another word. He adds the word mercy. Now, grace and peace, that's plenty. Those are the great blessings of the gospel, aren't they? Hold your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. And listen to this amazing, amazing word from the Lord. He says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And here you see these two words here mentioned by Paul. We've been justified by faith, and because of that, we now have peace. Peace, contentment, satisfaction, that thing that people long for, they work so hard for, they accumulate stuff trying to achieve. But because of justification by faith in Christ, those of us who believe, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, we stand in grace, obtained by faith into his grace in which we stand. This sense of God's favor upon us because of our justification. Two of the greatest blessings of the gospel, grace and peace. Satan and our consciences can no longer condemn us. In chapter 8, Paul said, what can separate us from the love of God? And he lists a myriad of things that people think can, but he says, to those of us who are in Christ, nothing can separate us from God's love. And you find these two words mentioned way back in Numbers chapter 6 in the great Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But here, and in 1 Timothy, to this young man, he throws in another word, that word mercy. And that includes that which deals with the effects of sin. You might recall the story that Jesus told of this man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And he tells a story that a Levite went by and saw him lying there all beaten up. And rather than helping the man, he walked around the other side of the road to avoid him. And then a priest came down the road, someone you would think would be a compassionate, helpful person. And he also walked around to avoid this poor guy who had been beaten up and left in the ditch. But then this man, who was of a mixed race, a man called a Samaritan, came by. Samaritans and the Jews did not get along in that day. But it was the Samaritan who stopped to help this Jewish man who had been beaten up, put him on his donkey, took him down to the inn, paid the innkeeper, take care of this man. And Jesus, who told this story to a lawyer who asked that question, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus ended the story by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer had to answer, the one who showed him mercy. Dealing with the effects of sin, God's undeserved compassion in giving relief to the misery that sin creates. This man showed mercy in helping this man who had been left for dead on the side of the road. And Paul says, I wish for you, Timothy, grace and mercy and peace. All the best that God can give to you, that's what I want for you. Timothy had to be encouraged in hearing these tender words from his mentor in ministry. And my guess is that when he read this for the first time, that his eyes probably welled up in tears. Again, Bishop Mole says that he found it difficult to read himself because something like a mist was gathering in his eyes as he read it. And so Timothy knows that in the difficult days ahead that he would be facing in the future, that Paul had his best interest at heart and was praying that God would grant him these things. So you have this address. And then you have this expression in verse number 3 of his appreciation. He said, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And so here's Paul as he sits down to write this letter. Over in chapter 4, we get again a little bit of Paul's background. He says in verse number 9 of chapter 4, he writes to Timothy saying, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, this is cool because Mark is the guy who deserted them on their second missionary journey, or on the first journey, and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Well, why'd you do that, Paul? Because you're getting Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to see you. Sending someone to hold the fort while Timothy will be away. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments. And then on down to verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. You can read about that in the book of Acts. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but they all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And so you see the heart of Paul as he writes this letter. All these people he was counting on have all walked away. But yet as he sits down to pen this note to Timothy, all these memories come flooding back in. He begins to remember Timothy's faith and meeting his mom and his grandmom in Lystra and how it all began those many, many years before. The blessed memories begin to flood his soul. It's very emotional as he thinks about what he remembers about his faith and those tears in their last parting. No doubt Timothy shed tears as he thought he might not see Paul again. And literally that verse reads, "Grateful I am to God, whom I continually serve." And the word "serve" there is the Greek word latruo, which can also mean worship. That the God who I continually worship through my service with a clear conscience. And why does he throw that in there? Well, he's trying to encourage Timothy. He says, I can worship God with a clear conscience. I am in this jail hole, condemned to die, convicted by the government. But Timothy, I want you to know, I've got a clear conscience. I'm not here because of some sin I committed or some crime that I've committed. I'm here because of my faith. And so I don't want you to be ashamed of me and my message. He'll say that to him later. But I have a clear conscience here, and I serve the Lord like my ancestor did. We're not sure who the ancestors are he's referring to, probably the Old Testament patriarchs. But he certainly remembers Timothy's ancestors, his mom and his grandmother. Paul knew these women, and he is so thankful of how they passed the word on to this young man, Timothy. And he worships and serves God from a grateful heart for all these fond memories he has of this young man. So we see this address, we see this appreciation he has. But I'm going to wrap this up here with just a couple of principles for us to take away. Number one is how grateful to God we should be for our own gospel pedigree. Think about it. If you had Christian parents, if you didn't have Christian parents, think about the one who first shared the gospel message with you. You have a Christian pedigree somewhere if you know Jesus as your Savior. Someone was a generation who shared that message into your heart. Someone who helped bring you, show you the way to be a part of God's family. Thank God for Christian friends. We all have a Christian heritage somewhere. I can think back to people who are instrumental in our lives. I've told you about them before. Doug and Terry Caton. These were a couple that moved in next door to us as we were young married. We didn't know them. They moved in. I went down like a good neighbor to help him unload his U-Haul truck. And we struck up a relationship. He was a Christian. I was a religious non-Christian. And through that relationship, they led us to Jesus Christ. And not 6 months later, they were transferred away. I think God brought them to Savannah just for us. I think back to Irma and Buford Collins, a couple in the church who took us under their wing and mentored us and helped us in our newfound faith. Good friends like John and Tracy Baker and Jim and Barbara Deathridge and others who have come alongside down through the years to encourage our hearts and hold us accountable and just iron sharpening iron kind of relationships. People we've known for 40 plus years, we've maintained those close and intimate relationships. Invaluable. And I would encourage you, if you don't have some good, close, strong Christian friends, you are the worse off for it. Hearts grow cold and they grow proud in isolation. Never forget that. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. Hearts grow proud and they grow cold in isolation. But it's a marvelous thing when Christian friendships are formed and are filled with prayer. Listen to these words from John Stott. He says, "I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote me every week for 7 years. He prayed for me every day. I cannot begin to guess what I owe under God's for such a faithful friend and pastor." So the second question is, for whom are you praying? For whom are you praying? Well, I'm not really praying for anybody. Okay, I'll give you someone. David and Andrew, would you stand up? Robin, would you stand up? Andy, would you stand up? These are the four new believers who got baptized last Sunday afternoon. Isn't that a blessing? You know what they need? They need some good, strong Christian friends. Introduce yourself to them. Make yourselves known to them. They need good, solid Christian friends to come alongside and help them. Hold them up in prayer. Get to know them. I know for us, when we came here, remember Tiki McKee? What a blessed soul she was. She prayed for us all the time and told us that, and I believed her. And we are still here in this place today because of the prayers of that woman. I'm convinced of that. Thirdly and finally, the church needs this message of 2 Timothy today. Again, John Stott wrote, "The church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of this letter, For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grip of the gospel, fumbling it with the danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are faithful to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and will pass it on to a pure and uncorrupted, to the generation which in due course will rise up and follow them. And he wrote that in 1973. We need the message of this letter, and I trust you'll hang in there for the next few weeks as we go through and learn its principles and inculcate in our own hearts the passion of passing on the gospel message to this younger generation that God has entrusted to our care. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the blessings of the gospel message. Use this word in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.